are all witnesses. That's the title of the short series that we're in the midst of throughout the month of March, looking forward to Easter weekend here in a couple of weeks. That's the idea that we've been presenting and trying to develop over the last couple of Sunday mornings. The fact that if you claim, if we claim the name of Jesus, if we call him our King, if we would say, yes, I follow Christ, my allegiance is to him, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to share of his good news, to share of the same good news that has radically impacted and shaped and transformed both our lives and our eternity. We have heard of that good news. We have a responsibility to share that with others. And so the questions that we've been working through over the previous weeks, first of all, is why do we share? Well, we share on one level because we do truly believe that Jesus is the only hope for lost sinners, that we are all in need of a great Savior, and he is the only one who meets our need in that way, that we have been separated from Christ, but he forgives and reconciles lost sinners through his work. And we desire for others who are separated from Christ, who are unforgiven in their sin, we desire for them to be reconciled to the God who made them. We desire for them to be forgiven as well. Even more importantly than that, though, is we believe that every heart, every human heart ever created, every human heart that will ever be born, was made and designed and created and formed to know and love and enjoy and worship the Father. And if somebody is distant from the Father, if they're not reconciled with the Father through Christ, and they are not knowing and following and loving and worshiping him as they ought, and he is not receiving the worship that he deserves. And so we believe that for the good of those who don't know Christ and for the glory of Christ himself, we must share. That's our why. The next question that we've been asking is what we share. And again, it is the good news. We call that the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've just been presenting to you this easy way, this compact way to think through this and present this to those that you share with. The idea that we were created in God's image to know and love and honor and cherish him in perfect relationship. We broke that relationship through our sin. We honored things other than God. That's sinfulness. We fell short of his glory. That's the fall. And we are thus separated from God because of our sin. It's our fault. And every human being enters the world in that default, fallen, sinful position. Therefore, we are far from the God who made us. We need someone to rescue us and bring us close. And the entire arc of Scripture is God working and orchestrating and causing things to come to pass so that Christ would enter the scene some 2,000 years ago to be our rescuer, to be for us what we need, but we could not be on our own. So creation, fall, rescue, and then out of that rescue, Jesus is restoring his people. And one day he will perfectly restore this world. And as it was perfect in the beginning, it will be once again. This is the grand narrative and storyline that we see all throughout the Word of God. This is God's plan throughout history. This is our message. And so we've been building on this foundation over the last couple of weeks. And I hope that both this why and this what are becoming planted in our hearts. They're becoming more and more familiar to us so that our motivation for sharing, that's the why, and our message, the what, that they are biblical, that they are clear, and they are Christ-focused. I think we see that throughout the Scriptures. But it's not just a why, and it's not just a what. We've also been talking about how. How are we to share this amazing, necessary gospel message that we've been given the responsibility to tell others about? How is it that God has designed that the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the truth of who he is and what he's done, and that this message would go forth, how has God designed and intended that this would be spread throughout all of the world? And I'm proposing to you, I have been, will continue to throughout the course of this series, that there are multiple ways that God has seen fit for that message to go forth. Here they are, you see them up on the screen, we're working through these one at a time. The gospel message and sharing it involves our love shown among the people of God, our love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. We talked about that last week. Our lives lived in dependence upon Jesus, that our faith lived out day by day is being observed by the lost world at large, and we ought to be so markedly different from them that they say, what's going on in your heart? And then thirdly, our words spoken about Jesus' gospel. There is a spoken piece. So we talked about our love for one another within the body of Christ last week. And I would just ask you, how's that going for you? How has the last week gone for you in your relationships within the church? How have you been demonstrating that Jesus has impacted your life and it's seen through your love within the church? And the question that I asked you last week, and I would just keep before you as I need for it to be kept before me, is this. If everybody in this church loved the brothers and sisters in this place like you love the brothers and sisters in this place, if we all followed your example, what would our witness be? Would it be strong? Would it be bold? Would it be confident? Would it be clear? Would it be Christ-centered? Would it be so different from the rest of the world that they would say, you follow Christ. I can tell by the way you deal with those that are near you. Or would our witness, if we followed your example, would it be weak? Would it be inconsistent? Would it be listless? Would it be ineffective? How is your witness based on your love for the brothers and sisters in this place? That was number one. I want to tackle number two today on this list. Our lives lived in faithful dependence upon Christ. What do I mean by living lives that demonstrate faithful dependence upon Christ? I'm trying to get at the idea that our lives following Christ, our lives honoring Christ, our lives claiming Him as King, they are not built, they are not intended for privacy or seclusion. I don't believe that God has rescued a people for Himself so that we might gather together in a building just on Sundays and be a holy huddle and it's just us four and no more. All right, I don't think that's the point of the church at all. I don't think that's the goal that God has in mind for His people whatsoever. Our lives, having been rescued by Jesus Christ, are intended to be out there for public consumption, for the world at large who needs to hear and see Jesus Christ, for them to watch us and to notice that we are different and to be stirred in their hearts. I think that our lives lived in faithful dependence upon Christ is a means that God uses toward the end of convicting lost sinners of their need for a Savior. That in a sense, like an advertisement in the front picture window of a department store, our lives are intended by Christ to be on display. I think the Apostle Paul says as much in the passage you see there in 1 Timothy 1. He says, the saying is trustworthy and it is deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I have received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Why else would Jesus leave us here once we're saved if we were not to be a display for Him? If that wasn't the purpose for us to live for the glory of Christ in the midst of those who don't live for the glory of Christ, for them to look upon us and say, you're different. What is this hope that you have? Why else would He leave us here? Why not just save us, baptize us, hold us under a little bit longer, and we go straight to heaven? That's not what He does, though. He leaves us here for a reason. God rescuing sinners through the work of Christ and then teaching our hearts to treasure Christ above all things. God wants that. Our treasuring of Christ, He wants it to be on display. So that when someone looks at us, when they look at our families and our decisions and our finances and our relationships in the world at large and how we handle success and how we wrestle through tragedy, that they would come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is our treasure. That Christ, above all else, is our greatest joy. That our relationship with Christ, our belief in Him, is not just some vague understanding of historical facts, but rather it is a confident, convicted, satisfied trust in Jesus. When you spend time with somebody for any length of time at all, when you invest in and develop a relationship with them, you know what's valuable to that person, don't you? You know what's important to them. It bleeds through in what they talk about. It's demonstrated in what they get excited over. That their priorities are quickly revealed in how they spend their time and how they invest their financial and physical resources. You know what's important to somebody if you're in relationship with them. If you were friends with somebody, for example, over the course of 5 years as co-workers in your office place, so you ate lunch together, you worked on projects together within your team, you were close. And then one weekend, both of you are at the company picnic down by the river, and they walk up to you and they say, "Let me introduce my spouse to you." And that's the first time you ever knew they were married. What would you think? That's the first time you had ever heard that they had a spouse. Never came up in any conversations over the course of 60 months of knowing them. They never mentioned that relationship. There was no evidence that there was that relationship, which should be so primary in their life. No evidence that that relationship was influencing anything else in their living. That would be odd, would it not? That would strike you as peculiar at the least. You probably begin to ask yourself questions about the health of that marriage, about the priority of that marriage in your friend's life. Were they trying to hide something? Were they ashamed of their spouse? Was that marriage on the rocks? Would it be a surprise to those people who know you in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your classroom? Would it be a surprise to those people who know you? Would it be odd to them if tomorrow you walked up to them and said, "Jesus Christ is the all-surpassing treasure of my life. He is my joy. There is nothing and no one else that compares to him in my life. He is the most important factor in all of my living." Would they say, "Yeah, we know. That's clear. It's evident. We know you. It bleeds through." Or would their response be, "Really? Most important thing in your life?" And then as they walk away, would they say, "Wouldn't have guessed that." Brothers and sisters, if someone were to meet you for the first time tomorrow, and they followed you around for the next week, they saw everything in your life. The only thing they didn't see was when you were here in this building. So no Sunday mornings, no Wednesday nights, no opportunities for them to connect you with a building that they would call a church. All they did was watch how you spend money, listen to how you speak to your kids, observe your interaction with your spouse, see how you relate to your neighbors, witness your integrity at work. They even saw those things that nobody else sees, but they did. Would they conclude that Christ is your treasure? Is that where they would end up? Would they know that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life? Or would they come to some other conclusion? That's the point I'm driving at today. That's what I'm hoping we will walk away with, that we would come to see that our faithful daily dependence upon Jesus is intended to be a clear witness as to his value and his worth in our lives. I think you see this all throughout Scripture. Jesus himself says this, you know this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You're the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." In the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way as a light gives light to a whole house when it is displayed and not hidden. In that way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, says this, "Beloved," so he's writing to brothers and sisters, to the church, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Lives lived in such a unique way that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only explanation. Does your life demand a gospel explanation? This means this type of witnessing is found all throughout the New Testament. We are on display for the glory of God. What is your life saying about Jesus? That's the question for today. And rather than find ourselves just in one passage, we're going to be moving around throughout a variety of texts this morning. So let me pray for us, and then we'll begin to dig in. Father, thank you so much that you have given us Christ. Thank you that he not only rescues our souls, but he changes us. That you are transforming us even now if we know you. That you are at work, and you have promised to complete what you started. Lord, let us rejoice in that promise. Let us not resist that. Help us to recognize when you're at work in our lives and in the lives of others, and help us to give you praise when we see that. And Lord, I ask for my own heart and for my brothers and sisters in this place that our lives would demand a gospel explanation. They would demand the reason of Jesus, and that we would have many opportunities to give a reason for the hope that we have. But that first, we would live in such a way that our hope is evident. Lord, show us how you mean to change us this morning. And I pray that we would be open and receptive. Lord, and if there are those here today who do not know Christ, please, as they watch us as your people today, worship you and make much of you and study your word, Lord, let them see that Christ is our treasure. And please draw them to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Put a statement up on the screen. Come and see versus go and tell. One of the interesting details we find in the scriptures as we compare and contrast the Old Testament and the New Testament is God's approach and his method for getting the word out about his message, about his glory, about his plan, about his character. In the Old Testament, his approach is largely a come and see approach. And so God chooses in the Old Testament a very specific ethnic group of people to work in and through the nation of Israel. In fact, he doesn't just choose them, he creates them. He starts with a man named Abram, calls him Abraham. His wife Sarai is Sarah, and the nation of Israel is birthed from her womb. And the majority of the work that God chooses to do throughout the Jewish people in the Old Testament will take place primarily within a specific plot of land known as the nation of Israel. Very distinct, defined borders. And within those defined borders, he chooses to manifest and demonstrate his presence most clearly in a very specific location, namely the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the Holy of Holies. That's where his presence abides. And so in the Old Testament, the approach we see is God saying to the world, here are my people, here is their land, here is my presence, come and see. They are a testimony to you. And we largely see that. You see the Queen of Sheba who comes from long distances to witness the glory and the splendor of the Lord demonstrated through King Solomon. You see this over and over again. Switch to the New Testament after the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. After the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the method is very different. Rather than it being a come and see, it is very evident that it is a go and tell approach. So now it's not just the Jewish people primarily that God is working in and through, but now the gospel doors are flung open wide to Jews and Gentiles alike. That dividing wall has been torn down. And no longer are the people of God to be found within a physical border with literal lines drawn in the sand, as it were. But now they are spread out throughout the entire known world. In fact, God moves in the early chapters of Acts to ordain persecution upon the church so that they will scatter. And so now it's not just people who are of ethnic Jewish descent that are known as the people of God, but it's all people, Jew and Gentile alike, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul will say in Romans, that is true Israel. And the physical structure, the temple building is no longer the dwelling place of God. That veil is rent in two. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD, but that's okay because the people of God are now the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. We are the spiritual building that's being built up to make much of our Lord. So Old Testament, come and see. New Testament, go and tell. Very different approach that we see there. That applies to us. Our primary means of evangelism is not to have a building, is not to have programs. It is not to do things that would entice a lost world to come and see us. That's why our approach on Sunday mornings is to minister to the body of Christ. That's what we gear things for here, is to encourage and build you up, to challenge and strengthen and see this place strengthened. It's not a come and see approach. It is a build up the body of Christ and then go and tell. That's our mission field out there. And I think that's very biblical. It's rooted in the method that we see in the New Testament. Our lives lived, your life, my life lived in faithful dependence upon Christ, treasuring Him on a daily basis above all else, is one of the primary ways that God sees fit to show the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So like we did last week, what I'd like to do for the remainder of our time this morning is just share with you some ways that ought to be happening in our lives. That if we live in these ways, if this is our heart condition and our mindset, we will be noticed because we will be so markedly different from the rest of the world. There are many things that could be on this list. These are at least four that came to heart and mind for me. I hope that they hit you in your heart like they did for me and like they do for me. And I hope that we would grow and mature in these areas. So we will stand out to the lost world if our outlook is eternal, not temporary. If our outlook is eternal and not temporary. The priority system of this world is based on immediacy. So I want to have what I want now. How can I get it now? I want today what will benefit me most, what will make me feel best in the next 5 minutes. We're a microwave culture, right? We don't think about the next 5 years. We don't think about the next 5 decades. We certainly don't think about the next 5,000 years. This is why a person who has heart disease still sneaks a trip or two every month through the drive-thru at McDonald's, right? They know it's bad for them, but they love French fries. This is why a young couple that's up to their eyeballs in student loans and debt will still go and buy a new flat screen TV even though they don't need it. They know they can't pay for it, but they're not thinking about when the bill will come due next month. They're thinking about their new toy that they will enjoy this afternoon. And this is why long-standing marriages fall apart because of infidelity. Because they're thinking about what will make me feel best in the next 5 minutes, not my vows 5 years ago or 50 years ago. We live in a world that says, I want what I want now. I should have what I want now. I don't have to wait. Immediacy is my right, or so we think. That's the mantra of today. But God reminds us, that kind of mindset is foolish, it is sinful, it is short-sighted, obviously. The passage that you see referenced up there is from James chapter 4, where God reminds us, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. A mist. So our lives and the scope of eternity, it's like the steam that was coming off your coffee this morning. You barely have time to recognize it before it's gone. So church, 1,000 years from now, 1 billion years from now, 1,000 billion years from now, as we measure time in this world, we will all be very much alive and conscious somewhere. It will either be united with Christ in glory in a place that is far more marvelous than you could ever imagine, or it will be in a place that is far more wretched and hellish than you could ever imagine, forever separated from Christ and under his judgment. There is so much more for us to consider in this life than the 70, 80, 90 years that God sees fit to bless us with on an average basis. Your life and my life on this planet is like a dot at the beginning of a long line that continues for eternity. It has a definite starting point, but it continues on forever. And so many people in this world, and we are tempted in this direction, we live for the dot and we forget the line. If the line goes on forever, the dot is finite, it is fixed, and 5 seconds after you die, you will know how you should have lived. At that point, it will be too late. As followers of Christ, we are called to live in such a way that we know, and it demonstrates that we know, there's a line to keep in mind. That there is an eternity to be concerned about. That's what really matters. We are to live in a way that shows that we believe God has made innumerable promises to us on the line. And we're not living for them in the dots. We trust that they will come about in the line. We ought to live in that way. We ought to live lives that show there is an eternity that awaits us. And we will not forfeit that just for what feels best in the dot. If we do that, you will stand out, because our world is a microwave world. We ought to be crockpots. We're willing to wait for the promises that God has made. Number two, we'll be different if our fear is clearly in God and not in men. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." When we think about this idea of fearing God versus fearing men, what I'm getting at there, or another way to put that, is to say, whose opinion do you value most? Whose voice rings loudest and speaks clearest into your heart? Is it God or is it men? Is it what the Lord says or is it what your family says? Is it what your Savior has commanded you to do, or is it what your culture is calling you toward? And church, we may not be familiar with this, but we ought to confess to one another. This is a dominant influencer in our lives. This fear of men, I think, is much more deeply rooted in our hearts than we are often comfortable or prone to admit. So, for example, it can be really subtle. Imagine you're driving home tomorrow night on the interstate or the highways or the bypass around the Tri-Cities. Speed limit is 55 where you're at. It's rush hour. The traffic is heavy. Speed limit's 55. Everybody else is going at least 62. And you know that God says, "I have put authority in place on purpose. Obey the authorities that are there." So you know, you do know this, right? That speeding is a sin, right? We're aware of that, okay? So you know there's this voice in your head saying, "Obey, obey, obey." But you also know if you go 55, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. Old ladies are going to be riding your bumper and giving you dirty looks when they pass you, okay? You know that's going to be the case. You know it will cause you to be uncomfortable. And so you feel the pressure. You feel the eyes burning holes in the back of your head. And so you compromise and you go 59. And you do what you know you should not do, because you fear the opinion of men more than you do God. That's a silly, lighthearted, real example. It happens in hundreds of ways in our lives all the time. It might be at work and there are immoral business practices going on, and you know they're going on, but you're not in a position to do anything about them other than to speak up, and you are fearful that if you speak up for what is right, you'll be let go. It could be if you're a student in this place, in the cafeteria tomorrow, and the new kid is being bullied and nobody else sees it. And you know you should speak up and say something about it, but you're fearful that if you do, that crowd will turn on you. And the list goes on. Fear of God versus fear of man. It demonstrates where our allegiance truly lies. The decisions we make in those situations, it is a showcase for the world to see. Here's what I truly value. And it is my king who is eternal and not just my opponents who are temporal. Whose voice is going to win the day in your life and in mine? The answer to that sends a clear message one way or the other. Number three, we will stand out if our relationships are wise, if they are marked by wisdom and not selfish. And I just draw your attention to the passage at the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, where it says that every person, man, woman alike, made in the image of God. So here's what I mean by this idea of being wise in a biblical sense in our relationships. What I mean by that is that we would view people and our relationships through the perspective of God and not through our own sinful earthly perspective. That we would look at people with the eyes of Christ and not our own dimmed and often blind eyes. And what does God say about every person that he's ever created? Here's why I draw our attention to Genesis chapter 1. God says, they are joyfully made in my image. Not partially, fully. Not some more than others. Not that they attain to that. They're born in my image. They're made in my image. They are conceived in my image. In the womb, they bear my image. Male and female, rich and poor, young and old, black and white, educated or not. Friend or enemy, easy to get along with or underneath your skin and a thorn in your flesh all the time, made in the image of God. If we believe that, we will handle our relationships very differently than we often do. Our relationships will be in sharp contrast to the rest of the world. The rest of the world plays favorites. The rest of the world picks and chooses. It takes sides. It holds grudges. It values one over the other. More income and earning potential over here, you're worth more. That's why James cautions us in his letter, don't play favorites within the church. It's not representative of the truth of the Scriptures, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world plays favorites based on outward appearance and reputation, based on color or language or ethnicity. But if Jesus is our King, if we believe that all men and women are made in the image of our God, we will walk through our days interacting with fellow image-bearing human beings in a very different way. We will have as the filter, as the lens we look through, that person was made in the image of God. That person was made to love and honor and cherish Jesus Christ above all things. The blood of Jesus Christ, who I have great hope in, was poured out. He was slaughtered for that person. And I would just say that that radically shifts how you look at people. Men in this place, if you struggle with pornography, the next time you are looking at a screen that has images that ought not to be there, look that girl in the eye and think Jesus bled out for her. It changes the way you look at things. Next time you're angry at somebody, look them in the eye and say, they bear the image of the God who made me and who sent his son to die in my place. It will radically transform the way that you go throughout your days. If we have that in our heads, in our hearts, if we beg for God to pound that into us, we will be markedly different and the world will notice. And then lastly, number four, we will be different and the world will notice if our pursuit is Jesus and not just our comfort. Let me make a fairly broad and general statement, but one that I am absolutely convinced is true. As Americans, we are addicted to comfort. It's our drug, and we love it, and we feed it to each other freely all the time. You could label comfort as safety or security or ease or convenience. In my mind, those are all phrases underneath the umbrella of comfort. We love our comfort. If anything threatens our comfort, we shudder. We are allergic to suffering. And as followers of Christ in this culture, in this country, we're not immune to this. It's a struggle. It is likely that one of the biggest idols in all of our hearts, and I would certainly raise my hand first and say it is the predominant, sinful, blasphemous idol in my heart, is my longing for comfort and to treasure that over Christ. And yet the scriptures are filled cover to cover with examples of people who loved and followed the Lord, who are people of God, who treasured Christ, and yet their lives were never comfortable. They were never easy. They were never safe or convenient. Read Hebrews chapter 11. You cannot come to the conclusion that God's purpose for the lives of his people is that they would be comfortable in the dot and forget about the joy that is in the line. That's not the point. And so again, I would just say that. I would propose to you, God's goal for your life is not comfort. It is not convenience. It is not safety. God's goal for your life is that you would know and love and treasure Christ above all else. That's what he's after. And if that's God's pursuit in our hearts, it ought to be our pursuit as well. And in fact, one of the primary ways that you see in Scripture that God teaches our hearts, our comfort-addicted hearts, one of the ways he teaches us to let go of comfort and quit clinging to it like a monkey with a toy that traps him, and to treasure Christ instead, he teaches us that by taking away those things that are false treasures. This happens through financial struggles, and it teaches us not to trust in the treasures of this world. It happens through health difficulties, and it trains our hearts not to trust in the health of this body, but to look forward to that day when we will be whole and complete and healthy forever. It happens through broken relationships and struggles in families and friends in this life, and it causes us to long for the day when reconciliation will be complete. And there are 100 other things that are present in our lives this morning in this room that we prop up before we treasure Jesus. And God's goal in our lives is to knock those things down so that Christ would be exalted and elevated. And so often, church, so often in those hard times, in those valleys, we are tempted to think, God, why are you not loving me? Why are you not caring for me like I thought you would? Why is my life so hard right now? Do you ever think that? Does that ever enter your mind? Are you ever tempted to run in that direction? Why, God? Why? And we so easily forget that God is not committed to delivering to us our personal definition of happiness. It's not what he's beholden to. Easy relationships, excess money, constant health, comfortable surroundings. That's not what he promised to us. That's not how he loves us. He promised us himself. That's how he chooses to love us. For God so loved the world. How? He gave his son. God demonstrates his love for us in this. How? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And nowhere does it say God loves us in this way. He will make your life a cupcake. It doesn't say that anywhere. You won't find that. If you're looking for that in Jesus Christ, you're looking in the wrong direction. That's not what he promises to us. He promised us himself so that Jesus might be our joy and that Jesus would satisfy our hearts and that we would be absolutely and eternally and perfectly content in this life and in the life to come in Christ. And so I would just say to you, when life is hard, and for many in this place it is, God is not giving us less than he has promised. He is actually giving us far more than we could have ever imagined. He is teaching us. He is showing us to treasure Christ, who is better. Jesus is better than a clear cancer diagnosis. Jesus is better than a full savings account. Jesus is better than a happy home life. He's better. And we don't know that, and we forget that. And God is faithful to teach and to train us. And in the midst of those things, to comfort us with comfort that we really need. Not just false American dream, Western society comfort. God reminds us when we walk through our suffering and our hardship. He reminds us when we lose our comfort that Jesus is better. And that we should not lose hope and we should not lose faith. And he reminds us that as we live with hope in the midst of great hardship, it is a clear witness to the world about the value of Christ. I would just draw your attention to this passage from 1 Peter chapter 3 where it says this. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter says, as you suffer in this world and continue to trust in and cling to Christ, be prepared to answer this question: why do you have such hope in the midst of such discomfort? He says, be ready to answer and give a good, hope-filled, Jesus-honoring response to that question. Peter, therefore, expects that Christians will suffer. Just that's an implicit assumption in this passage. He expects that Christians will suffer. And he also expects that we will respond to suffering in such a hope-filled, Christ-centered way that it will stand out and people will ask us that question. Here's a question I want to ask you. Because maybe, like myself, you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if anybody has ever asked me for the reason for the hope that I have. Has anyone ever watched you suffer and come to the conclusion that your source of hope is different from theirs? Maybe we aren't asked that question very often because our hope doesn't look any different than theirs. Maybe they don't ask us where we find our hope because our hope looks like it's in comfort and convenience and money and relationships just like theirs is. Maybe we're not asked this question because it's not very evident in our daily living that Christ is our treasure. But rather, it just looks like we chase after the same things that everybody else does. Church, our pursuit should be Jesus Christ over and above everything else in this life. And when we do that, it stands out. It is different. It is like a light not hidden under a bushel, but placed in a dark room, and it gives light to the house. So here they are again, all four of those. An eternal outlook, a fear that is in God, relationships that are marked by biblical wisdom, and a pursuit that is clearly Jesus. If somebody followed you around for a week, but they never saw you here, but they observed everything else, decisions, expenditures, conversations, what conclusion would they come to? And there's your closing question. Would they know that you treasure Christ? Would that be crystal clear? Or is the only evidence that you treasure Christ, or that you say you do, the fact that you come to this building on this day, or maybe another day of the week? You might be tempted to think to yourself, nice analogy, Dustin. Nobody's watching me. Nobody observes the way that I live. That may be true in other people's lives, but it's not in mine. Nobody pays attention. Yeah, they are. Yes, they are. And God knows that. God knows that. And that's why he has designed one of the clearest methods for sharing the glory and treasure of Christ is not just come and see us here in this place, but go and tell. And live in such a way that your life demands a gospel explanation. Your life and my life, it's on display. What is it saying? Father, thank you that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, to live a life that brought the gospel message to us. Thank you that when his life was observed, people knew that he was different. And Lord, I pray that that would be said of us as well, that our lives would shout your great name. Lord, help us in the days and weeks ahead to grow in areas of obedience where we have been rebellious. Help us to follow you and honor you and treasure Christ as we ought. And Lord, help us to encourage one another toward that end. And Lord, I continue to pray that our witness would be strong and bold and clear and humble and Christ-centered in this community. And that you would draw many who do not know you to yourself, and you would use us. Lord, for those who are here today who don't know you, please show them their need for Christ. Show them that Jesus came to rescue them in this life and to grant them life that is eternal. That they don't have to live just for the dot, that there is an eternal line to be mindful of. And I pray that if they are in need of a Savior, you would show them that and they would call upon Christ for forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to worship you well and to live well for your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.